will be studying from the book of Haggai tonight. It's been a while since you've been there. It's third from the last in the Old Testament. Haggai was written to the exiles that came back from the Babylonian captivity. One of three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were post-exile prophets. We'll read the first chapter tonight, although my comments will be focused on the first four verses. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, and on the mountains, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and on oil, and all the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the host of their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. One of the great questions that is asked and answered in the Word of God is, how can a man stand in God's presence? Or put another way, how can a man have a relationship with his Creator? We know that as we think about what happened in Genesis, we know that man was created to have a close walk with his Creator. And that close walk was lost at the fall. And subsequent to that, God's distance and man's evil ways due to man, God's distance became manifest to the point where the flood came. And after that, God had grace to condescend and choose a people, starting through Abraham. And he started to again manifest his presence to the people, and still at a distance. As the people came out of Egypt, he manifested his presence to them in a cloud by day and a fire by night. And that's how the people knew that God was with them and he was leading them. And you recall that he manifested his presence on Mount Sinai in a very fearsome, dreadful way that caused the people great fear. And then later on in history, as his people were drawn closer to him, he established the tabernacle and the ceremonial laws that go along with the tabernacle, the sacrifices and the priesthood. And then finally, in the Old Testament, culminating in the temple being the symbolic culmination of God's presence among his people of the Old Covenant. And I want to take, since this book on Haggai is focused on rebuilding the temple and the problem with not having enthusiasm to rebuild it, I want to take a little time and show you the importance of the temple in the Old Covenant. So if you would, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll read a few verses there. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 through 7. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come, and you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of the herd of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So we see there from that passage that the temple was to be the focal point of worship, was to be the focal point of the festivities that God ordained. We see that he put his name in verse 5. He established his name there for his dwelling. And that's why the people were to come there. If you flip over to 1 Kings in chapter 8, we see in that context, Solomon was dedicating the newly built temple. And he prayed a mighty and a long prayer on that occasion. And we pick up kind of in the middle of it in verse 27. And we see that it says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer which thou servant prays before thee this day, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house day and night, toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place. And listen to the supplication of thy servant and to thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and hear and forgive." And if you were to go on and read that passage, you will see several times where Solomon prays that God would hear prayers directed toward that temple. Whenever they sin, they pray for repentance, pray toward that temple. Whenever they are in trouble with their enemies, they pray for deliverance toward that temple. So the temple was to be the place where God manifested his presence. It was the place where the people could know God is with us. God has descended in his glory on this temple. And this is where the sacrifices are. This is where the priesthood is. This is the picture of the mediation that has to take place before the people can have that close walk again with their God. So the temple was an extremely important place in the Old Testament covenant. It was where the ark was, which was the symbol of the Old Covenant, where God said, "I will be your people. I mean, I will be your God, and you will be my people." And we see here over and over again that prayer was being directed toward this temple. And we remember on numerous occasions saints praying toward the temple. We remember Daniel in his time of captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. He was caught in a trap. Not called, he purposefully prayed, but he prayed toward the temple. They said, no one's to pray to anybody except the king of Babylon. Anybody that does is to be thrown in the lion's den. And what did Daniel do? He prayed. But he not only prayed, if we look at that passage, he prayed toward the temple. Why is that? We read tonight that in the Westminster Confession that we are to pray in Christ's name. Properly understood, these passages that talk about praying toward the temple are one of the strongest passages we have that teach us that we should pray in Christ's name. Why is that? Because the temple and all the ceremonial laws, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all the symbology associated with that temple were prefiguring Christ. The temple itself was prefiguring Christ. And so when the people were told to pray toward the temple, what they were saying, what they were being told, is they had to pray through the mediation of Christ. So the temple was very important in the Old Testament, not only for what it was to those people, but for what it symbolizes and teaches us through that symbol. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, it says, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So that temple in the Old Testament prefigured Christ. It was that important. And we can understand better why the Lord God was impatient when the people failed to show zeal in rebuilding that temple. Not only does it prefigure Christ, but it prefigures the church. You can either turn there, or I'll just read it to you in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19. It says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So that Old Testament temple was important because it was the place where the Old Testament saints went, and they knew that God's presence was manifested to them there. But it's also important because of what it portrayed and prefigured. It prefigured Christ, and it prefigured that mystic union of Christ and His church. That would be us. So thinking about those things, you might understand why when the people became negligent in rebuilding, God did not allow that to stand. What these people were saying in their neglect of the temple was that they were showing a lack of concern for God's holiness, His glory, and they were showing a lack of concern for their own prayer life. It's hard to imagine that given the teaching that they'd had, the instruction they'd had, that they must pray toward that temple, that their prayer life was not diminished as they became slack in their concern for the rebuilding of that temple. Their attitude seems to have become, seek ye first the things of this world, and the kingdom of God will take care of itself. And you might be saying at this time, who are these people? Why did they act this way? But I would encourage us to think that before we judge them too quickly, that we might be careful and not judge them with a log in our own eye. I want to talk to you a little bit more about who these people were in the historic context of Haggai. As I have said, these were prophecies given to the returned exiles who had been taken to Babylon. The southern kingdom had held out almost 150 years longer than the northern kingdom. They had a roller coaster of good and bad kings. But ultimately, they so sinned against the Lord that the Lord brought forth Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar as a king and took them captive. And when he took them captive, he destroyed Jerusalem. Jerusalem was laid to the ground. The temple was destroyed down to its foundation. City walls were in ruins. Pretty much everything was in ruins. And as we know from Daniel's prophecy, there was 70 years of exile. And at that point in time, the Lord moved Cyrus, a Persian king who had at that point in time defeated Babylon, to allow the people to come back. And so he issued a decree to allow the exiles, as they wished, to come back and rebuild. So who were these people? There were hundreds of thousands, if not millions, who were exiled. And they had established themselves in Babylon and various places throughout the empire. They had established their homes. They had established businesses. And so now they're being called upon. These people, most of them, had never seen Solomon's temple. 70 years passed. These people knew that they were going back into a place of ruins. They knew that they were going back to a city surrounded by enemies, and they were going back to a place where they had no homes. They were risking their lives. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 1 and through 3, and you'll see that these people gave of their own wealth to rebuild. They were a remnant. They were a unique people. They were a strong and courageous people. They were the ones who chose to came back. There were between 40 and 50,000 of them that came back. And they worked with zeal for the first year they were there. They rebuilt the altar. They relaid the foundations of the temple. And then guess what? And you can read about this in Ezra. There was a mighty uproar among the local enemies. And they attempted to stop them in various ways, and finally were successful by sending letters to the then king of Persia, who was not Cyrus, the second king, and I won't attempt to pronounce his name, but he actually made a decree to stop the work. And so the people, over time, became used to not building the temple. And later on, as we see in Haggai, they had become used to not building. They had become disheartened from their initial enthusiasm. I'm building off of a Sunday school lesson this morning. They had become disappointed and disheartened and disinterested. These were not people, though, who were the dregs of the earth. I want to encourage you to think about that. They were a strong and courageous people. They were the remnant. But they had, over time, in the face of significant obstacles, become disheartened. And they had stopped working, and they had become habitual in their concern about their own houses, their own businesses, and habitual in their lack of concern about rebuilding God's temple. And we might say we can relate to that. How many times have we been just bubbling with enthusiasm for some aspect of the Lord's work, and our hopes don't come to fruition? It's not according to the Lord's time. We may get sick. We may have problems with broken relationships in our home. Things happen, and we become discouraged. We lose focus. As we become discouraged, we have a tendency to lose focus on worship. Attendance falls down. Service becomes a burden rather than a joy, and it becomes habitual. Apathy sets in, and it becomes habitual. But we develop logic excusing the problems that we have, saying it's not time. As these people did in verse 2 of the passage tonight, this people says, the time has not come. The time is for me to build my own house. The time is not right because the Lord's providence hasn't wiped out the enemy so that I can build without obstruction. The time has not come because I don't have the support I want from all those other hundreds of thousands of Jews who didn't come. Excuses, excuses. And we are very good at rationalizing. We're no different, I think, many times than these Jews who were the remnant, who had at one point been so enthusiastic and had given so enthusiastically toward the work of their own time and their own riches. But they were in sin. We see that in Haggai. The Lord is not happy with them. Their apathy in rebuilding the temple and all the symbology that is associated with that, the Lord was not happy with them. So he sends providential whips toward their way. And we read about some of those. We won't talk about them much tonight. But he sent providence to them to chastise them, to discipline them. And they didn't listen. We see, kind of in summary, we didn't read this, but over in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. It's an amazing thing that the Lord... It's kind of, again, like what we listened to in Sunday school today. The Lord sends discipline through His providence, but we are so often blind, we do not see it. We are so steeped in our logical excuses for not building the temple that we don't see His good providence in drawing us back. So what does He do? He graciously sends the providence, we don't listen. So what does He do? He graciously sends a preacher. Haggai. And that's what the first verse is about. He sends Haggai to speak the word of the Lord to this remnant who have become apathetic towards God's work. And he confronts them. And he teaches the people that they have displaced God as first and put themselves in their own interest as first. There's some very clear, I think, and strong applications to this passage that we should apply to ourselves. I think the Christian church in America may more and more see itself as a remnant, sometimes even little clusters of people within local churches may see themselves as the remnant. And the Lord wants to encourage us, I think. There are such things as remnants. There are such things as people who enthusiastically want to serve the Lord, but they get burned out. And they get burned out often because they lose focus on the Lord's work and refocus on themselves. But there's some very clear applications, I think, and I want to spend the remainder part of the time looking at those in this short passage. It is wise to consider the providence going on around us and to evaluate. It is very possible to evaluate incorrectly God's providence. Job was brought to a severe time of illness and loss, and it would have been wrong, and it was wrong, as communicating God's word, for his friends to come and assert that he had done wrong that resulted in his discipline. But there are times like this, numerous times in the Bible, where it's clear that God is bringing a heavy hand of discipline upon his people, and they don't listen. And later on, he comes to them and says, I tried to tell you, but you didn't listen. So at the very least, I think what this teaches us is that when things are not going as we had hoped, when we are disheartened through broken relationships, through illness, through falling into sin, it is wise of us to evaluate the times, to evaluate, is God bringing this on me to deal with a sin that I need to be awakened to? That's not always the case, but often it is. It was in the case of these people. It is true that that sacrificing, risk-taking, hard-working remnant had succumbed to the pressures of the world and had become apathetic about their own personal relationship with God and with the display of His glory before men. To put it another way, the kingdom work had taken second place to their own priorities. And I think we need to ask, are we not also prone to wander toward our own priorities and to put God's priorities in second place and then to develop our reasonable, logical excuses why everything's okay, as these people had? The second practical thing that I think we see in this passage is that Haggai comes to the leaders. In verse 1, he comes to Zerubbabel, the civil leader, and he comes to Joshua, the ecclesiastical leader. He doesn't circumvent leadership. The Lord has put in place leaders in His church, and He expects His leaders to be those who keep the people on track, who keep their focus. Same with leaders in a family or other leadership roles you may find yourself in. He came to these folks not because they were the most sinful, unrighteous men around. In fact, Zechariah, the second prophet to the exile, speaks very highly of Zerubbabel and Joshua. These were godly men, but they had lost their zeal. They had lost their focus. And so Haggai is sent directly to the leaders initially to stir them up and so that they would be working through the normal structures that God had put in place to stir the people up, to lead them in the paths of righteousness, in putting God first. So the practical learning from that is if we are in a leadership position, we have an additional responsibility to be ones who enthusiastically lead the people and keep them focused on God's things. Third practical teaching we have from this passage, I believe, is that we should be extremely thankful that the Lord sends preachers, that He sends His Word to us to study and learn, but especially that He sends preachers. These people had the providential dealings of God set before them. They were being worn down and not gaining from the harvest what they put into the ground and hoped for. Their money was being worn away. And the Lord says, I came to you with these withering judgments, and yet you didn't listen. So the Lord could have said, I've had enough. I'm going to send you back into exile. What does He do? He graciously sends a preacher to tell the people exactly what they're doing wrong. And so one thing of encouragement here is that we should be very thankful that the Lord sends preachers, and we should be very thankful to sit under the preaching of the Word whenever it occurs, because the Lord speaks to us and guides us out of the paths of errors and sin and into the paths of righteousness, mainly through the preaching of the Word. So you may need some encouragement, you few sitting here tonight. And that is an encouragement, I think. Not that I'm preaching, because I'm not a preacher, but I hope I'm teaching and exhorting. But I encourage you to take every advantage to sit under the preaching of the Word, because that is the main means that God has of being gracious to us and teaching us of our errors, our sins, and redirecting us. We should evaluate our prayer lives. I can't help but believe that these people had lost fervency and dedication and habit in their prayer life because of what we have learned from the previous readings, especially in 1 Kings when the temple was dedicated. The other clear indication we have, I think, is that when Jesus came and he purged out the temple, he said, this house was meant to be a house of prayer. So, one of the teachings I think that we have from this passage is that we should evaluate our prayer life. Nothing good typically happens apart from prayer. Why is that? It's not because the Lord needs our prayer. It's because prayer is the chief manifestation of our faith. If we are trying to do things without prayer, it means that we're trying to do things ourselves without God. So, as I said, I don't believe that these people could have been living this way without having had an impact on their prayer lives. So, our focus should be on kingdom first. And if we don't have that heart, if we're discouraged and we're disheartened, then prayer is the initial step to answering that. And we should ask ourselves the question, is building the temple of Christ and his body, the church, our priority? That temple, that Old Testament temple built out of stones and wood and cloth, was a symbol of the temple that is to be built in the New Testament, Christ and his body. While they built with stones and wood, we build with the sanctifying work of polishing our own stones, ourselves and our family, through the discipline of prayer and reading and studying and sitting under the preached word. And we build it by inserting new stones in that temple through evangelism. Not that we insert them ourselves, it's a work of the Spirit. But the Lord has graciously given us the responsibility to build that temple by going out unto all the nations and discipling them. That is building the New Testament temple. So the temple in the New Testament is to be beautified through sanctifying our own lives, walking more and more in the image of Christ, and to be evangelizing the nations, bringing in new stones into that temple. So are we apathetic about building the New Testament temple? So in closing, I would say in our backsliding society, we may feel like the remnant. We may not be seeing God's kingdom expand and grow as we had hoped that it would during our lifetime. We may be discouraged over issues with health or broken relationships or over so many other issues of life. And discouragement can lead to wrongful focus and on otherwise good things and a diminishing focus on God's kingdom and his work. And this weakens our relationship with him, and it can lead to sinful neglect. So we should pray that the Lord would prod us through his discipline of good providence, and we should pray for good preachers, a good preacher in this church to fill the pulpit in the coming years as Larry retires, so that we may be properly directed in the paths of righteousness and not neglect the building of the temple in the New Testament. Let us close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that you would overcome the weakness of the speaker, but that you would apply the word by the power of your Spirit to your people even this night. We pray that you would forgive us for any apathy that we have in our own lives and our own hearts concerning the building of the kingdom of the New Testament. Pray that you would rebuild in us the zeal to see the temple built, to see the house of the Lord be a house of prayer. We pray for success because we want to see you glorified on this earth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.